one of these Sundays we're just going to watch a movie together. That's all we're going to do. Probably be the best Sunday of the year. Hey, The Princess Bride. I don't know if you had that movie. It's one of my wife, Sandy, and my favorite movies. We've watched it probably 50 times if we've watched it once. The Princess Bride, it follows that kind of familiar pattern. You know how it goes. It begins with a love interest, right? It begins with Buttercup and Wesley realizing they're in love. And the tension and the adventure that runs through the rest of the film is all about how Wesley and Buttercup are finally going to be together in the end and live happily ever after. There it is, the last, yeah, that's last scene of the movie. They kiss, they ride off in the sunset. I mean, every romance ends that way, I suppose. Buttercup and Wesley shared this common wish, the deepest wish of their soul, you might say. And their deepest wish was for one another. Our deepest wish can be a dangerous thing. Cynthia Heimel, I think that's how you pronounce her last name. I'm not totally sure. It was quoted by Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And Ms. Heimel writes this rather cynical piece in an article. "I pity celebrities," she writes. "Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked. They pushed. The morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." And then she makes this statement that's disturbing. She says, "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, He grants your deepest wish." What's your deepest wish? What if it's not about becoming a celebrity, but finding the perfect man or woman, the one who will fulfill your life? This is the second in the series on 1 Corinthians 7. Paul sets the agenda here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not me. So we're going to deal with a number of issues that are a little bit dicey. They make me nervous having to talk about them. So I want you to know, if you get really upset, blame the Apostle Paul, not me. I'm just trying to explain what he means here, and we're just going to lay it out there, and that's what it is, okay? So, he writes in this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, about married life, single life, mixed marriages, and by that he means Christian and non-Christian, and divorce. So we're going to see what he writes about that and try to learn, apply it. And today we consider what Paul says to those who find themselves suddenly single, and as a few very dear fellow believers reminded me, some of us aren't so suddenly single. And I'm like, yeah, but we once were. And so this is about the single life, Paul's perspective of it. Because for many, not all, but many people who are single, their deepest wish is to find Buttercup or Wesley, because that's going to make it all good. That's going to make everything wonderful. There'll be that wonderful, beautiful, lasting kiss, and we'll ride off together on a white horse, and that's all I need. Which kind of goes against that last song we sang. Are you making that connection? Yeah, we'll come back to that. Maybe. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to start with just three verses, and then later we'll pick up a little bit more. But here's the heart of it today. We pick up kind of where we left off last week. We read verse 7 at the end last week. We're going to pick it up and start with it and just read 7, 8, and 9. I wish that all men, and I think by men he means generically all men and women, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Yeah, that last verse is tough. But... Now, verse 8 is not an imperative. He says stay, as in stay unmarried if you are. It's the word meno, which is translated stay here, but usually remain. And I stay as you are, kind of thing. It's in the subjunctive form, and that means it's a possibility. The subjunctive does not describe what is, or what must be or should be, but what might be, what may be. It is the mood not of reality, but of possibility. Paul never commands anyone to remain unmarried. He does suggest that it's a good option. Neither married life nor single life should be viewed as the ideal life for everybody. The church, in my view, tends to do that sometimes. You know, focus on the family. You know, some good work there, but you can get the wrong idea. Like it's really the best for everybody to be in the state of marriage, which is interesting because in the early church it was kind of the opposite, where the single life was raised up as the best life and so forth. So, I want to look today at this passage and pick up a few more verses later in 1 Corinthians 7 to see Paul's case for the single life, which he's going to make. So, we're going to look at three cases here. No, don't need that. For the single life. Call it the case for the single life. Number one, the single life is a gift, not a curse. In spite of what some in your family might tell you, in spite of what you might have even heard in the church from time to time or in the world. 1 Corinthians 7:7, we read that, but I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message. It says, sometimes I wish everyone were single like me, a simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of single life to some, the gift of married life to others. Now, the one thing you can't miss there. When Paul's talking about the single life, he is assuming a celibate life. He's just assuming that. I think maybe that's been kind of lost on our culture, even the Christian culture, but we have to come back to what Paul actually says and lived out. Paul's advice on marriage may sound rather naive because he assumes that a man will love Christ more than any woman, even the one he marries. And he thinks that women won't look for fulfillment in a man because they'll find everything they truly need deep inside from Christ alone. And even more shocking for our culture, he doesn't act like sex is the highest good in our pursuit of happiness. He doesn't make that assumption like our culture tends to, where it raises romance and sex to the level of the status of God. Like it's this huge idol. It's going to fulfill all your needs if you've got this. Paul says that's not so. Paul sees both the single life and the married life as gifts from God, but his preference is clearly for the single life, which he is convinced is a gift, a good and holy gift from God and not a curse. Now, later in chapter 7, Paul adds to his case. He got a few interesting ideas here. These are fun. He adds to his case for staying as you are regarding the married life, single or married. And as he gets down to 1 Corinthians 7, 29, 31, and basically he says, hey, the end is near, so don't worry about it. In fact, he says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. He's talking about end times kind of stuff, eschatology and seminary language. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. And those who mourn as if they did not. And those who are happy as if they were not. And those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Which I think is key line there. For this world in its present form is passing away. The apostle insists at the time is short. So how are we to interpret that 2,000 years later? Boy, got an interesting definition of short, I suppose. Well, the grammar of verse 29 is very important for us here. He doesn't actually say, literally, the time is short. A more literal translation, which would be a better translation, I think, than what the NIV gives us here, would be, the time has been shortened. He doesn't say that the world will pass away, but it's already passing away. Paul believes we're already living in an age that began with the death and resurrection of Christ, and so we're living on borrowed time. Now, the way I understand or think about these last days kinds of things, people, some folks really love that whole prophetic thing, and, you know, is this the last generation? I don't know. I doubt it. It might be. Who knows? But I know this. It's my last generation. I know my time's limited. There's no question about that. So I know whether Christ comes in the next year or so, or day or so, or decade or so, and if I happen to be still alive, I'm going to face Him. And if not, I'm still going to face Him. Sooner or later. And in the grand scheme of things, it's always sooner. So that's one way I understand that. But for Paul, the one thing of eternal significance that humans can do in this world is love God and serve God with all your heart. It's the only thing that really lasts for an eternity. Everything else is relative in the world. Everything else is winding down. So it's not so much about how much time do we have, like you're checking your watch, still got a few more years, I don't know. It's not that, but it's a new perspective with regard to the present, to right now. It's not about sitting around speculating on, you know, because there's a war here or because something happens over there that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. He may or may not. Who knows? He only knows. But it's about living well in the present, with a different perspective of what's important and what maybe isn't so important. A secure future in Christ should give us this crystal clarity in the present that we live in, that alters our values, that alters the things that are important to us, the things that count most, and the things that maybe shouldn't count quite so much. Now, I thought of an illustration about this. And I'll confess, I try to avoid those sports illustrations because the women tend to check out at that point. So please don't check out, because this can be applied to a really good romance movie as well. Okay? But the guys will really get this, and so I want to try to keep the guys engaged today. I want you to think about watching your favorite sports team. Yeah, right. Your favorite sports team, the one you've got a deep emotional connection with, watching that team, maybe recently, in the biggest game of the year, Maybe the big rivalry game or the championship game. I mean, the big game. October's great for sports, isn't it? You get the baseball playoffs, which I really love, and college football, which I really love, and NFL, which I really don't care about. But nevertheless, I mean, it's just great. So think about your favorite team, the one you live and die with. You got this emotional connection. Now, if you don't have a favorite team and you're thinking, well, he just lost me there, think of a romance film. Like, what did I say? Romance film, right? Like Princess Bride. But it's got some ups and downs, and you're really into it. Okay? All right. Now, if you're like me, you get really excited to watch that big game. Emotional. Nervous. You start to worry. I start to fret. I start to wonder about the outcome. I start to use language that my grandchildren shouldn't hear me use. I start just losing my mind over this game because I'm so emotionally invested in a couple of certain teams. And the thing is, you live and die 1,000 times during that game, don't you? With the ebb and flow of the game. One moment it's yeah, and the next moment it's oh. It can almost be a painful experience. Now, if you apply it to a romance movie, there's ups and downs. You're worried about this person you're identifying with. Is she going to find her way back to this love of her life or not? What's going to happen? And that doesn't work quite as good as the sports thing, though. But how different is the experience? I want you to think about how different the experience is when you're watching the same game because you recorded it, the second and third time because your team won. And you know they won. You know your favorite team wins. Okay, true confession. Raise your hand if you watch Vince Young Longhorn team beat USC in the BCS championship game in its entirety, more than once. More than twice. Who still watches the highlights once a week just to get out of front? Okay, I know some of the women think, I knew men were crazy. They really are crazy. It's crazy. But you know what? My wife will watch the same annoying little chick flick romance thing over and over. And I'm like, what's wrong with you, sweetheart? I can tell you what's going to happen here. And she goes, how many times have you watched such and such game? Oh, yeah, that's right. I have. Why is it so good? Because you know what's going to happen. You know, you can enjoy it. The anxiety's gone. So we lost a fumble. So a kick got blocked. Who cares? I know how it's going to turn out. We're going to get it back in the end. Woo! We all know Vince gets into the end zone on that last mad dash, right? And so we can relax when things go wrong earlier in the game. Okay. Stay with me now. That's a little bit what it's supposed to be like for the followers of Christ who know the end game, who know who wins in the end, and it's Christ, our Lord. Our eternal destiny is secure. We can enjoy life without becoming so engrossed in it that it controls our life. Now, this isn't so much the case for the single life or married life, but a case for not being obsessed with either or anything else that's good in this life. So that when we win in life, we can be thankful to God and we can praise Him for it, and it's a good thing. And when we get a kick blocked or lose a fumble or when life gets difficult, sometimes very, very difficult, we don't have to despair because we know what the end is going to be. It's already determined. So the highs, you know, we don't live for them. It's just we can be grateful and thankful to God. And the lows, What, they don't have to destroy us. Because our God is not any other person or thing in this life. Paul believed that being brothers and sisters in Christ transcends all other loyalties and transforms all other social relationships. Church is where God's people treat each other like family, not just a little secondary social gathering that happens once a week to promote the agenda of a nuclear family. It's a model of Christian devotion regardless of one's status, marital status. Paige Benton Brown wrote just an outstanding article about being single as a follower of Christ. Look, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I got married when I was barely 20. I don't remember what being single was even like. I don't have a clue. I'm not going to pretend to. So I have to depend on some others who are there and been there. Paige Benton Brown was there a long time as an adult. And she writes this, and I thought it was fascinating and insightful. She says, "Am I a Christian single, or am I a single Christian? The discrepancy in grammatical construction may be somewhat subtle, but the difference in mindset is profound. Which word is determinative and which is descriptive?" Are you following her? "You see, we singles are chronic amnesiacs. We forget who we are. We forget whose we are. I am a single Christian. My identity is not found in my marital status, but in my redemptive status. I'm one of the haves, not one of the have-nots." Number three, in the case for the single life, there are practical advantages for ministry, for serving God. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. Paul says, "I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world and how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul's simply being pragmatic here. And he says, "My preference for being single is that God has called me to this ministry, and I know I can accomplish this ministry far better as a single Christian." Of course, this assumes that your first love really is Christ, and that your first priority really is serving Christ. Now, you can do that as a single Christian, or a married Christian, keyword being Christian, follower of Christ, both times. Ben Witherington gives some really good insight into first century Roman culture that helps us maybe understand a little bit what Paul's talking about. He says, "Paul's strong advocacy of singleness would have allowed women the opportunity to establish their own lives and work in the Lord in a way that went against the grain of the patriarchal culture, which liked to keep family property, including female family members, in the hands of one or another of the male family." You see, in their culture, it was expected that widows would remarry quickly. It was pretty much required. As a matter of fact, Augustus Caesar put a tax on widows who did not get remarried within 2 years. Now, that sounds absurd, doesn't it? And so the church comes along and says, no. You can be fully committed to Christ and fully alive in Christ. Your whole identity is in Christ. not in being married or not married. But then that leads us to the burning question. I want to be married. I really want to be married. He says in verse 9, if they can't control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than burn with passion. Now, I started to go into a lot of detail about burn and what that means and so on. But he's talking about just being consumed with kind of this out-of-control desire that probably means people are acting on that desire in immoral ways. But beyond that, he wants single Christians to be free from the pressure to get married again, which, as I said, was a much bigger problem in the church in Corinth. Paul wants them to be free to choose to remarry or not without others judging or influencing their choice. He wants them to be comfortable in the face of those in their church advocating abstinence, downgrading marriage, to admit to themselves that their desires are still powerful. And there are certain temptations that go along with a single life. But here's what I think about that. I think the reality is that all Christians, married and unmarried, are called to a life of self-control and self-denial. I got married when I was 20, barely 20. I was still a kid. I didn't know what I was doing. I got lucky. I married a wonderful woman. And through all the ups and downs, she's been just wonderful. Now, here's one thing I learned as a very young man. I had this crazy idea that temptation would drop away to practically nothing when I got married. Certain kind of temptation. You know what? It didn't. I was shocked. Like, what's the deal? No matter how, I was really surprised by that. And as it turns out, self-control, controlling my own desires and giving those to God, was just as important in a married life as a single life. Now, it's not exactly the same. I realize that. Self-control. Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit? I think it is. Yeah, I'm sure it is. Galatians 5, 22, 23. Fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is one of those. It's something we're all called to have. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world that just excuses every desire and do whatever makes you happy. Yeah, no. We understand that that kind of a life doesn't lead anywhere good. And we depend and have faith and trust in the Christ who is real, who died for us and rose again and is with us, will meet those deep desires of our heart. How does he do that? Now, I'm not sure exactly how he does all of that. And sometimes I feel that, and sometimes I don't, probably like you. But I never stop believing that he does. And I know this. Just ask the celebrities. The other stuff, it really doesn't work. It'll leave you empty. Disney-style movies begin the story only when you've got two people about to find true love and romance. And once they do, it fades out to the happily ever after kiss. And the message, unfortunately, I think that can come through, is that what matters most in life is finding romance, is getting married, finding that perfect person who will fulfill you. Making the single life seem rather grim. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. That's a lie. Even the very best marriage cannot by itself fulfill or fill the void in your soul that only God can fill. Christ alone does that. Christ alone can be with you always. To quote Paige Benton Brown again, accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on speculation about answers God has not given to our list of whys, but rather on celebration of the life He has given. I am not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is His best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. The psalm confirms that I shall not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me. You know, later in that article, she talks about her younger sister getting married and that she wants to be married. But in the end, she is not a Christian single, defined mostly by being single. She is a single Christian, defined by her relationship, connection to Christ Jesus, her Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You for the gifts that You give us, all kinds of good and wonderful gifts. Forgive us for lifting some up to idol status. I thank You for the gift of marriage. I thank You, Lord God, that You call many of us to a life that is sacrificial and loving and committed. I thank You, Lord, for that. What a great gift. And I thank You for the gift of the single life, to be fully devoted to You. I thank You, Lord, that neither one in the end defines who we are, but we are defined by Your love and grace and our faith in Christ alone. Fill us with Christ, our Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit, whether married or not. Fill us, Lord God. Fill our deepest needs. We need You. We need Your forgiveness, Your grace, Your purpose, Your joy, the future that You have for us, and the present that You have for us. Fill us with gratitude for the gift we have from You. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Okay, here's your homework assignment. Donald, I love you. You're like one of my favorite members in this church. I mean, I only wish we had your enthusiasm, brother, deep down every day.
Thank you.
Okay, let me give the homework assignment. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It seems to me, whether we're married or not, whatever situation we find ourselves in, this job, that job, we have a tendency to forget, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So I want to suggest you take some time to memorize that psalm. It's very short, the whole thing, Psalm 23. I love that psalm. I say it out loud just about every day to myself as I drive into the office, because I want to remember the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I want to remember that He restores my soul. I want to remember that He's with me when I go through those dark places in life. I want to remember that. I want that to be the controlling guidance of my life, not what I don't have or what I'm mad about. Or so, memorize Psalm 23. Meditate on that first verse. Say it over and over in your mind. Turn it into a prayer. Talk to God about that. If you doubt that it's true, that's fine. Tell Him. Talk to Him. But just talk. Listen to your God. And then second, this is not just for those who are single Christians. This is for all of us. I would really encourage you to go check out my blog, because on the blog this morning, I listed a link for Paige Benton Brown's article. I quoted it a couple of times. The whole thing is really good, and it's worth reading. She's a deep spiritual woman who does a great job with that. If you're married and you're going, why would I care? Well, because we care about our brothers and sisters. And this church is not about categorizing and dividing people. The rest of the world's pretty good at that. We do not want to be that. So we care about each other. So I go read. It's real short. You could read it in 10 minutes. But it's good. Just click on the link on my blog. My blog's in the bulletin where you can go find it. If you can't find it, email me. I'll send you there. And I think it'll be worthwhile. We'll have some folks to pray with you up here in the front, I think. We've got a few people out today. So if you need prayer, you come. We'll pray with you. Here's the blessing. May your life be so filled with the grace and love of Christ that you will be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And mean it. Amen.